All right, good morning, church. My name is Brandon Ziske. No, I'm so sorry. These are the wrong notes, my bad. No, Pastor Brandon is sick today, so lift him up in your prayers, and you guys get the reliever from the bullpen today. So as I said, my name is Kel. I'm the student pastor here, and I get the privilege of continuing us in our series on the book of Revelation. If you've been here the past few weeks, we've gone over four of the seven churches that Jesus has John write to, and today we're going to be talking about the church of Sardis. We read their message earlier, but if you haven't had an opportunity to either be here in person or to check those out on streaming or whatever over the past few weeks, I'd highly encourage you at some time over the next week or two, check those out on our website or on YouTube, because I think these messages that Jesus has for the churches in the Roman province of Asia are super applicable to us here today. These are messages not just for them, but they are messages for the church as a whole, and I think they speak really powerfully to our hearts. So I'd encourage you to check those out. But on that note, I mentioned that we're going to be talking about the church in Sardis, and that's where we're going to be today. And I think that this message in particular is of super relevance, and I think it's really powerful for the church today. And I don't say that just because I'm the one preaching it, but because I think it is a message that is really beautiful and powerful for us. And so we come upon Jesus' message to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 1. And as he does with all of his different letters to the different churches, he gives an introduction to himself. He's letting the church know who it is that's writing, and he gives it to them in a particular way. And though it is our, you know, habit to maybe skip over introductions sometimes and get to the meat, it is so important that we pay attention to who is introducing himself to the churches and how Jesus is introducing himself. And so in verse 1, he says, "Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And as he does with every church's unique message, he presents himself in a unique way with unique imagery. And for the church in Sardis, he tells them that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which might be weird for us reading, because you'd read that and you go, oh, yeah, spirits of God, stars, I'm with you, Jesus, makes sense, right? But if you haven't been here over the past weeks, or if you just need a reminder, when we're reading through scripture, especially the book of Revelation, when we see this number seven, it often doesn't mean something literal. It means a complete or perfect thing, right? Something that is whole. And because like this number seven is this holy and complete number in scripture. And so he is saying this is something perfect and complete. And so in introducing himself this way, Jesus is actually communicating some really important things about himself to the church that is going to carry throughout this message. And the first thing that he does, he says, he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. And this is a reference. This is what he's declaring here, is that he is the one who has the perfect and complete Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has and gives of the Holy Spirit to those who are with him. And the second thing he communicates needs a little bit more digging, because if you were here about a month ago, we read in Revelation 1:20 that the seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches. And so you go, oh, cool. Yes, this still makes a lot of sense, right? But what Jesus is communicating in this is that he is holding the seven stars in his hand. And I think this means one of two things, right? Probably both. But one, that because he has the seven stars, it is the completion, the perfection, the totality of the cosmos, of all creation and life, that he is the one that has dominion and power and sovereignty over everything. And then as well, because these are the angels, that word angel means messenger. And so that because Jesus has the messengers, he has total sovereignty and control and power over the messengers, that he ultimately is the one that is in control and power of the message, of the good news, the beautiful gospel that he died and rose from the grave. And so in declaring himself in one simple phrase that he is the one that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, he is declaring that he, Jesus, is the one who has the Holy Spirit and gives of the Holy Spirit to those who are with him. He is the one that is in control over all things. in the universe, and he is the one who is in control and gives of the gospel that brings us to life. And before we dive in further, you're gonna hear me talking about the Holy Spirit and the gospel and the word of God throughout this sermon, right? It's gonna be repeating themes over and over. And if you're like me, and one of those two things might feel really comfortable and one of those two things might feel really uncomfortable, right? When you hear like the gospel, the word of God, you're like, yeah, I'm in. Give me truth and learning and knowledge and teaching, and that's awesome. And then when you hear someone be like, all right, we're gonna talk about the Holy Spirit today, you go, oh, that's kind of uncomfortable. Is he about to start like slaying people in the spirit or, you know, doing things that feel uncomfortable? And the answer is no, right? We're going to be talking about this in a beautiful way. And the Holy Spirit is something that I am not necessarily as maybe experienced with in learning about. And so I need this, but it's something that is so vital to our living, to our mission and our purpose. And we have to be willing to kind of engage some uncomfortable truths. Or maybe it's a thing where we go, oh man, I don't know how much I actually trust scripture. I don't know how much I actually want to define myself by the gospel. And wherever you fall, I want you to know, I want to ask you to push into that uncomfort, to dig into that pressure a little bit, because the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ are what bring us life and allow us to live. And you're gonna see why that's important here in 1 second, because after delivering this monumental and galactic introduction, Jesus follows up with the actual message he has for the folks in Sardis. He says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Oof. That's not ideal, right? If we're being honest with ourselves, this is like the worst message that I think I could receive from Jesus, where he's like, ah, you're dead. It's not great, right? He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And I say that this is one of the most applicable messages to the church today, because I think this should serve as a massive warning to us. I think we all know people. I think we all know churches. I think we can look at the American church as a whole and think these things of going, there is a lively reputation, but inside there's death. When I hear this phrase, it immediately makes me think of like the Pharisees, who Jesus calls whitewashed tombs, which is one of the like sickest burns you can ever have, where he's like, you look beautiful from the outside, but inside, you know what's in a tomb? Dead bodies, right? You're dead, right? This is not something that is great to hear, because this idea speaks to a complete dissociation between reputation and reality. It's like a sports team where they brag about having a championship culture, but haven't won anything in years, if at all. It's like a business or an organization that is known for producing good products, and on their social media, they go, look at all the charity we do. But in reality, they're actually using their profits and getting tax refunds, and they're operating in unethical ways, right? There's a dissociation between reality and reputation. And when we relate this idea of a lively reputation but a dead reality to churches, I think that generally plays out in one of three ways. Historically, one, you were a church known for doing awesome, great things in the past that could have pointed to vitality. You had a large congregation, you did a lot of programs and outreach stuff. Everyone knew about your church. They knew your name and knew about you. But as time has gone on, you never actually continued to grow in health and in life, and you continue looking at the good old days, and man, we used to do things like this, and the congregation used to be like this, and the student ministry used to be like this. Man, it was so good back then, and you haven't kept up, and you've allowed decay and death to creep in. Or two, you are currently a church who is doing all of the right things externally. You have a thriving worship service with a big congregation. You have events and programs and ministries that are meant to accommodate all the different people that are gonna walk through your doors, and you're doing the things that a good church should do. But internally, you have lost the joy and the excitement and the love and the life that you once knew, and instead apathy and expectation and entitlement and just a desire to check the boxes off has creeped in, and there's no vitality in you anymore. Or three, you are a church that tries to display and build this image of goodness, of liveliness, of righteousness, of holiness, of purity, but internally, you have allowed and indulged in and participated in and encouraged sinful practices and sinful mindsets, and sin always leads to death. Even if you look great from the outside, even if people go, wow, they're putting their stamp on all these things and trying to make it appear like they have the moral high ground, but internally, they're dead. And this is where we find the church in Sardis. Jesus says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And the reality is the church of Sardis probably is experiencing some of all three of these different things. They were a thriving church. They were the largest congregation of the seven churches that John writes to. They were the first church to have, like in that area, to have an actual church building. Like they looked great from the outside. But Jesus does not give them the message that we would expect. Despite their works, despite their reputation and the quantity of their people and the things that they were experiencing, Jesus doesn't give them the message that he gives to some of the other churches. You know, like fight the good fight, stay strong, resist temptation. You know, you're gonna be persecuted, but stay faithful. That's not the message he gives. It's almost as if they have like slid way past that mark because they're not being persecuted. They're not receiving judgment from the world around them, which means the world around them probably doesn't mind that they're doing things the way they're doing. They're cool with them. They look like the rest of the world. Instead of telling them those things, he tells them that they're already dead. Regardless of their works and their reputation, they are spiritually dead. And in verse 2, Jesus begins giving them the command to remedy this, right? Because Jesus isn't just gonna say, all right, you're dead, tough luck, right? He's like, what do we do, right? Because I don't know if you're aware of this, Jesus and death, right? He's kind of able to conquer that. So like death's not like a huge barrier for him. And so in verse 2, he gives his first two commands to the church of Sardis. And he says, be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. And this message to be alert, if you've been around church, if you've read scripture, should immediately make us think of all of the parables Jesus tells about the end times where he's saying, hey, stay awake, be alert, wait for the master to return, keep a, you know, oil like burning in your lamp, do all these things. It should also make us think about the garden when Jesus is praying and he's looking at Peter and James and John and just saying, guys, stay awake while I pray. Will you stay awake for me? And they're like, yeah, sure. And then they completely fall asleep, right? That should immediately make us think of this idea of staying awake, being alert. But for the church in Sardis, this would immediately have historical implications for the city, because the city of Sardis was located on the top of this mountain that was incredibly difficult to traverse. You couldn't just get up there. And so, and if I've learned anything, you know, from my friend Obi-Wan Kenobi, if you have the high ground, you should be theoretically impossible to defeat, right? And in their history, no one had ever just come upon them and decimated them. But twice in their city's history, the city fell, not because of, you know, an invading army just tearing their walls down, but instead because the people of Sardis got so complacent, they weren't staying vigilant and being alert. And so they didn't actually have people guarding the city walls because they were like, nothing can tear us down, we're great. And then small groups of individuals would just make their way up the mountain undetected, sneak into the Acropolis and open the city gates to the invading army from the inside out, where the city would then be devastated. Jesus tells them that though they are spiritually dead, the church in Sardis needs to wake up, to be alert, to stay vigilant to the things that can destroy them and to destroy a church from the inside out. Be that apathy, complacency, entitlement, relaxed attitude towards sin, decay, not really respecting the word of God or disregarding it, and most importantly, a removal of the Holy Spirit from in their midst. They are not living by the Spirit. Jesus also tells the church of Sardis, strengthen what remains. And this probably refers to the actual works they were doing, the things they were doing, but not in the way of like, hey, if you do these things, you'll be alive again. If you just have a good church service and if you just make sure that you have the right ministries, then you'll be alive again. Because Jesus immediately follows by saying, I have not found your works complete before my God. The church of Sardis was active. They had worship services. They had programs and projects that were probably well-intentioned, but they weren't complete. They weren't satisfying in the eyes of the Lord. So maybe they weren't being done with spiritual intent or conviction, or maybe they were starting things but not seeing them through. But most likely, given the context of Jesus's message, they had removed the Holy Spirit from their hearts, from their decision-making. They were no longer following the gospel and the word of God. And so they couldn't actually please God with anything they did, because none of us can ever please the Lord outside of the gospel. None of us are capable of having life outside of the Holy Spirit changing us. And so Jesus is declaring that they need to strengthen what remains. Does that mean that even though they're dead, they should give up? No. Should they roll over and die and say, it's been a good 20 years. We did it, guys. And just stop? No. Jesus tells them that though they are close to death, they must strengthen what remains. For lack of a better term, the church needed a spiritual audit. They needed to look and take stock of all of the things that were happening. They needed to ask themselves if they were actually seeking and accomplishing God's purpose and will for them. And they needed to determine if they were actually being led by the Holy Spirit and if they were upholding God's word. And for all of the things that weren't actually being led by the Spirit, things that might not actually be in line with what God was saying and had given them, they needed to either get rid of those things or strengthen them by applying the Holy Spirit to them, by praying, Spirit, be with us, lead us, guide us. Don't let us make decisions on our own, but instead you move our feet. They needed to add life and vitality to that which was dying. And after this, in verse 3, Jesus gives them 3 more commands to follow. He says, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it, and repent. What is the church to remember? That which they have received and heard. And what is it that they have received and heard? They have received the Holy Spirit and they have heard the gospel. I told you, you're gonna hear a lot of Holy Spirit and gospel in this message, right? When we hear this word received, especially in the New Testament, so often it is pointing to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In John 20, Jesus is, you know, resurrected and he's talking to the disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. After Jesus has ascended, the disciples have gathered in Jerusalem and they receive the Holy Spirit as tongues of fire at Pentecost. When Paul is talking to a group of new believers in Ephesus, he asks them, have you yet received the Holy Spirit? They are to remember that they have received the Holy Spirit who gives life. And then additionally, when Jesus is asking them to remember what they had previously heard, he's clearly reminding them of the gospel that they had once heard. The good news that Jesus, the Son of God, the ruler of all creation, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a death on the cross for our sins, and then rose from the grave so that we could have life eternal guaranteed to us. Though they had previously heard the gospel and received the Holy Spirit, at some point, they had forgotten them. They had disregarded them. They were no longer living by them. They didn't adhere to the word of God and to the saving message of the gospel, and they no longer allowed the Holy Spirit to fill them with life and empower them with a life-giving purpose. They needed to remember that which they had previously received and heard. They needed to seek the Holy Spirit and to return to the gospel that first brought them life. And once they remember, Jesus commands them to keep it, to hold on to it, to never let it go. They must make the constant choice every day to hold on to the gospel, to be led by the Holy Spirit, to seek the life that only comes from Jesus and nothing else. They were seeking life by having a good reputation, by looking like the world and not experiencing persecution, because that feels good. But instead, they need to seek it in Jesus. And finally, Jesus commands them to repent. That word means to turn away completely. Though they are spiritually dead, they are not too far gone where there is no hope. If that was the case, Jesus' message could have ended after verse 1, and where he was like, hey, you're dead. And then he would have been like, tough luck, should have been better. On to the next church, see y'all next Sunday. Right? But instead, it is lucky for them, because who is it that is writing this message? It is he who has the seven spirits and he who has the seven stars. They must turn completely away from the things that are causing their spiritual death, their apathy, their entitlement, their self-reliance, their sinful patterns, and they must turn to him who has and freely gives of the Holy Spirit that provides life and of the gospel that Jesus earned eternal life for us, that he did all of the works necessary to bring us life. That is what they must cling to and remember and turn away from everything else. And if they don't, Jesus makes it clear at the end of verse 3 that if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea what hour I will come upon you. When Jesus returns, it will be without warning and without notice. So he is commanding the church of Sardis to be alert now and always. Stay awake. And if they remain alert and replace their death with life in Christ, when Jesus returns, he will be as one ready to bring his bride to her beautiful and eternal heavenly home. But if they do not remain awake, if they don't stay alert, if they do not replace death with life, if they continue in their spiritual death, then when Jesus returns, he will do so as one who brings swift and immediate judgment. That is what awaits them. And finally, as he does with all of his letters, Jesus mentions the rewards that await those who will follow his instructions, who pay attention to the words he's saying. In verses 4 and 5, he writes, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before the Father and before his angels." Though he gives a widespread exhortation for the church in Sardis as a whole, Jesus does mention that there are some, probably not the ones he's directly writing to, but there are some who have not yet defiled their clothes. Or to put it another way, they have remained in the life and the holiness that Jesus Christ first gave them, and they are still walking with him without having fallen into spiritual death. The idea of being clothed in white by Jesus appears for those who conquer alongside him, for both those who are currently in Sardis and have remained with him, and as well for those who will repent and who will walk forward with him. For all who conquer with him, they will be clothed in white by Jesus. And this is important, and this is beautiful imagery here, because in the church, in the city of Sardis, to worship any of the pagan gods that existed, you would have had to make sure that you were clean and washed and that your clothes were clean and undefiled before you were even allowed to go into the temple. They couldn't worship without making themselves right before their pagan gods, but that's not how it is with Jesus. It is not us who are responsible for cleansing ourselves and washing ourselves and making ourselves pure and holy and good and right. And truthfully, we never could. But it is Jesus who his blood has washed us white as snow. It is his death who has brought us life. He is the one who has made us pure and holy and righteous, not by our actions, but by him, by giving us the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, by giving us the gospel to give us life and opportunity to call out to him, by declaring that he will clothe those who conquer alongside him in white. He is reaffirming what he's already said in this passage, and he's reaffirming everything that they have previously received and heard, that it is Jesus who provides life, and that it is Jesus who will eternally provide life forever. He's gonna continue to give life to those who ask. He's never gonna withhold life. The Holy Spirit, the gospel, is freely available to those who seek it, who want it. And he doubles down on this by saying that for those who conquer, he will never erase their names from the book of life, and he will acknowledge them before his Father. He's gonna say, they're mine. I have them. I'm never letting them go. They have life with me, and they have conquered alongside me. They have traded in death for life and salvation, not because of what they earned, but because of what Jesus earned himself. And this is a beautiful message. And if we just left it there, we go, wow, the Church of Sardis, Jesus loves you. He's giving you a chance. But that message isn't just for the people of Sardis. This message is for us. Every command, every consequence, and every reward is just as available and applicable to us here and now as it was to Sardis then and there. Be alert, church. Wake up. Be vigilant. Stay alert and protect yourselves from the spiritual death that can creep up on you as an individual and that can creep up on us as a church in the quickest time imaginable. If you have experienced Christ before, if you've called out to him in truth and in life and you've walked with him for a long time, you probably know how
are we back? Sweet. This mic will forever be known as Sardis to me. And he says, if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, if you've experienced him in truth, you've called out to him in life, you know how easily and how quickly you can get to a point where you're just going through the spiritual motions. You go to church on Sunday. Maybe you attend a small group because that's good. Maybe you even serve in the hospitality team or the kids ministry because that's what a good Christian does. I'm supposed to do that. But at some point, you have lost your vitality. You're just checking the boxes. You're just going through the motions. You're not actually providing yourself with anything life. You don't actually love Jesus anymore. There's nothing that when you think of his name excites you with wonder. You're just going. You're not indulging the Holy Spirit. You're not following God's word. You're not defining your life by it. You're just kind of coasting. And we can do this as a church too. We can have the right ministries and do all the right things because that's what a church does. But we can grow apathetic. We can grow complacent. We don't allow the word of God to actually move us. We have to. If you've never experienced Christ before, if you don't know of this life that I keep talking about, the salvation that comes from the Holy Spirit, I would ask you and implore you to open your eyes, to wake up. Life is available for you. Purpose is available for you for free. It costs nothing. And if you want that, it is available for you. We must be alert and wake up. Strengthen what remains, church. Be that in our own individual lives or in the life of our church, we must constantly be asking ourselves if the ways we're doing, the things we're doing, the things we're thinking and believing, the things that define our choices and decision-making are defined and in line with God's word and the Holy Spirit, or if we're just relying on ourselves, if we've allowed death to creep into our hearts in subtle ways. We must strengthen all aspects of our lives by depending on the Holy Spirit, by aligning ourselves with God's word and allowing the gospel to dictate our decisions, our allegiance, our belief. When you vote, are you doing so out of an obligation or an allegiance to a political party or an ideal or a figure? Or are you allowing the word of God and the Holy Spirit to say, this is what is good and true, these things are what I must stand on, even if it does not align with what everyone would expect of me? When you go to work, when you go to school, are you living and looking the same way that you do at church or at home? Or are you allowing the ways of the world and the temptations that exist there to be a little bit more life-giving and you try to look like them? Or are you trying to let every moment of your life be defined by the gospel, by how Jesus would act and treat other people, by how the Holy Spirit is moving you? Are you actually allowing yourself to be Spirit-filled and Bible-led? Are the things that we do as a church, every ministry, every event, every program, just the things that we think a good church should do? Or are we allowing ourselves to be led by God and filled with life? Strengthen what remains. Remember what you have received and heard. We must dedicate our thoughts, our hearts to being filled with and led by that which first gave us life, the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who moves our hearts, who molds us and changes us from the inside out by replacing our dead hearts of stone with living hearts of flesh. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that guarantees us eternal life with Jesus Christ through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides us living purpose as we seek to share that life we have experienced with the rest of the world for anyone who has never experienced it before. Outside of God, outside of the Holy Spirit's moving in our hearts, outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no life and there is no purpose. And I'm going to say that again because we hear this a lot, I think, but I want you to really let this sink in. Nothing that we do, nothing that exists, nothing that ever could be that is outside of God, that is outside of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ can ever provide life or purpose. They will only ever lead to meaninglessness and death. And that's harsh, but it's true. We have to continue to choose life. We have to remember life and choose that. And following it, we must keep it and hold on to it. We must make the active choice every single day to follow Christ, to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and to be led and moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God. It is so easy to forget, to let go of, and to move away from Christ when we are distracted, when we get bored or apathetic in our faith, when we seek the things of God more than God himself, when we're just going through the motions, when we become involved with sinful practices that at first seem harmless, but then over time lead us into further decay, we must actively choose life over death every day, and we must hold fast to it. We must seek the Lord in prayer, saying, "Lead me. God, you direct my steps. Don't let me depend on my own actions, my own ways of thinking, but you guide me." We must allow the Holy Spirit to have access to all parts of our heart, which is scary because the Holy Spirit feels out of control. I can't tame him. I can't move him to my will, but I have to instead say, "Holy Spirit, I need you to teach me, to lead me, to guide me, to convict me, remind me, to encourage me, to comfort me, to love me, to give me life." We must be actively in the scriptures. Read your Bibles. And that's not from a Pharisaical standpoint of like, if you read your Bible, you're doing the right thing. But instead, it's because your Bible is where the Word of God is. There is life there. That is how we know where God is. If you want to know how do I hear from the Lord, read your Bible. He's there. And we must allow the Bible, the words of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ to define and dictate every single way that we believe and think and feel, as opposed to letting our thoughts, our beliefs, our feelings shape and mold how we read scripture. It is the Bible that is far more powerful and immutable than we are. We must allow the Bible to be the one that dictates us. And finally, in every way that death has been creeping in on us, we must repent. The idea of repentance is not one that's super popular in the American church, because we like the first half of the gospel where it's like Jesus meets you where you're at. And what a beautiful sentiment that is, that light came into the darkness, that Jesus came into the muck and the mire, and he says, "I'm here for you." What a beautiful moment that is. But we tend to forget and disregard and not like the second half, where he brings us out of darkness, out of the muck and mire, and into light. That he says, "Follow me." When Jesus has this beautiful moment with this woman caught in adultery, he has this incredible exchange of grace and love and forgiveness with her. But he does not end his interaction by saying, "All right, have fun in your adultery. Keep going." No. He says, "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." When reconciling with Peter on the beach, this beautiful moment where after Peter's greatest denial and rejection of Jesus, Jesus recreates the moment he first called Peter. He cooks breakfast for him on the beach. So sweet, so intimate, right? It's lovely. It's incredible. And he speaks words of love to Peter. And at the end of it, he does not say, "All right, Peter, have fun fishing. Do your thing. Catch some good ones." He says, "Follow me." And in fact, he is actually going to command and tell Peter to follow him unto death. We can never be a people or a church who are known for our life and vitality if we entertain, allow, and indulge in sin. Be that sexual immorality, prideful entitlement, self-righteousness, apathy, or what have you, we can never be fully alive if we chain ourselves to that which leads to death. Church, do we not know that our Savior has freed us from slavery? That he has broken the chains of death? If so, why do we continue to cling to our shackles? And I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to me. This is what I feel so convicted about, why I feel just so inadequate to preach the word of God, because I know my sin. Why do we keep chaining ourselves to that which only leads us to death when our Savior has loved us and freed us and given us life? we must totally and completely, through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the truth of the gospel, turn away from death and pursue life instead. We must repent. And once more, what makes this so sweet is that we are not expected to do this on our own. We never could. We are not required to change ourselves and make ourselves pure and holy before coming to the saving love of Christ Jesus. You don't need to make yourself right before coming to church. And you don't need to make yourself right before approaching the throne of God. It is not us who makes our clothes white and undefiled. It is Jesus who clothes us in white, in freedom, in love, in life. It is not us who do that. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who conquered the grave for us. And it is he who sends us the Holy Spirit to fill us, empower us, teach us, convict us, comfort us, and move us to life. When we call out to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he guarantees eternal life for us. And when we hold fast to the Holy Spirit, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will not simply have the reputation of being alive, but we will truly have life and life to the fullest. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. As we close out, as we're moving through this feeling, right? Whatever you might be, whatever might be stirring in your heart, we as a church want to be a church that celebrates life, that is engaged in the Spirit. And what is so sweet and so beautiful is that we have several really powerful ways that we get to do that today. First two is that we have an active opportunity to participate in the sacramental commands that Jesus gives us, both in communion and then in baptism after that. And if you are one of the ushers, if you want to start bringing the baskets down the aisle to anyone, if you haven't picked up communion on your way in, I'd encourage you to do so now. Raise your hand and you can flag them down. I'll give the instructions for communion here in a little bit. But in essence, when we take communion, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're not just eating bread, we're not just drinking juice, but what we are saying is that we are remembering Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and we are declaring that his death applies to us. And if that's true for you, I encourage you to participate in joy and in celebration and worship. And if that's not true for you, I would ask you to pause, to consider if this is what you want. You do not have to just do what everyone else is doing. But if this is not true for you, I'd ask for you to say, do you want the life that Jesus offers through his death? Do you want that for yourself? And if so, I'll have a little something for you here in a second. Second thing is, after the service is completely concluded, we have a beautiful opportunity to baptize one of our high school seniors, which is so sweet. A guy named Joel, he's going to be getting baptized in the outdoor baptismal after service. And this is a guy who has experienced the very life and salvation that we have been talking about all service, and who is now, with this moment of baptism, declaring that he wants to follow Jesus all the days of his life, that he belongs to Jesus, and that he is forever a member of the family of Christ. And I want to encourage you to please join us as you go get your kids, like grab them, bring them over, have a conversation with them about it, grab your small group, grab your neighbor, remember your own salvation when you get to watch Joel declare that he is obedient to the Lord and wanting to experience in that for himself. And then finally, as we've done the past few weeks, we're gonna have a moment of response time after this. We're gonna have an opportunity that if you feel something stirring in your heart, if you have questions, if you have comments, if you have something going on in your life that you need prayer for, whether you're bringing something into service or if you thought of it here and now, if you need to be vague and say, I just need prayer, or if you want to be specific and say, this is what's happening, we are going to have members of our prayer team up here at these lamps. We're going to have them around the stage. And during this first song, you have an opportunity to come forward, receive prayer, ask questions, talk through what you might be feeling. And then after this first song is done, I'm going to come back on stage. I'll formally dismiss us. But you still have an opportunity if you go, man, I'm not done talking yet. I'm not done praying yet. I missed my opportunity. They're going to remain here during this second time of response. And if you need to come forward, please do so. Pay attention to what the Spirit might be prompting you to do. And if you are someone who just wants to enjoy the life and the community and the friendship that you have found here, if you want to talk to your friends and neighbors, do that too. We want you guys to be here. We want to be a church that encourages life and vitality and community. We just ask that you would be respectful of the people who are coming forward. And in fact, if you want to just make your way to the courtyard and enjoy us, for, you know, enjoy a time of baptism, I'd encourage you to do that. It's a great place to congregate, right? But with that, if you want to take your little cups, on the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he sat with his disciples for a final meal together. He took the bread and he broke it and he passed it around saying, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And after that, he took the wine and he passed it around saying, this is my blood poured out for you. Take and drink. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for doing all things for us. Jesus, that you are the one who earned life for us. You are the one who lived the life we couldn't, died the death we should have, and rose from the grave to bring us with you. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Move us, guide us, give us life and life and life. Let us define our actions, our beliefs, our thoughts, our everything by your word, by the gospel. And let us give access to the Holy Spirit in all things that we may have life, that he may empower us to do more than we could have ever thought possible. God, you are so good. And we just pray that we would not be a church that lingers in death, but instead runs after life wholeheartedly. God, you are good. We pray these things in your name.